Good afternoon. As I was listening to our brother Boyd this morning, a verse in Ephesians came to my mind, which reads in part, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. I've got a little note in my margin as I was trying to fight my way through what that verse actually meant. And I have a note in my margin that says, as a shell is filled with the ocean. And this morning as we were discussing and listening to our brother open up to us the wonders, the greatness of our God to us, I felt as though I was a very small shell, but a very vast ocean. But what a joy it is to be filled with whatever of that vast ocean we can be filled with. The responsibility that's mine this afternoon is to look at our responsibility to what we have heard this morning. As our hearts were warmed and our mind was stretched, as we bowed in worship before our God this morning, we are also responsible to respond to what we heard on the attributes of our Redeemer. Let's read a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing then ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of the word of God. As I look through this text, I see three little words that seem to be hinge words upon which we can open up and expound this text a bit. The very first word that we've read is wherefore. When we see that, of course, it hinges that which precedes it with that which is going to follow it. And if I were going to put a label on that wherefore, I would say the wherefore is the responsibility of holiness. In verse 16, we have that little word, for. Be holy, for I am holy, or because I am holy. I believe that is the imperative of holiness. The third little word which connects is the word forasmuch. Forasmuch as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, may I suggest that to us as the source of holiness. So in this text, what Peter is trying to bring before us is not only our responsibility to holiness, but the imperative of holiness and the source of holiness. In the first 13 verses of this chapter, he brings before us the wonderful salvation of the grace of God. He gives it to us in its fullness. He begins in an eternity past when, as we have already heard this morning, when it began in the mind and the heart of God to create this universe and to place mankind upon this universe and in man to receive to himself the wonder and the glory of his great love to us. And so Peter begins with the mind of God way back in the beginning of this chapter. And he tells us that this is not an afterthought, but that this wonderful salvation that has been brought to us began in the mind of God. It was brought to us by the Redeemer, which is brought before us in many verses in this first chapter. This Redeemer was promised in the ages past. The Old Testament book is full of promises of this wonderful Redeemer. From Genesis 3:15, when he was going to be the seed of the woman, until many of the later prophecies, when in fact this one was going to be revealed as one who was going to go to the cross of Calvary and die for us, who was going to be raised again, who is going to bring in the wonderful everlasting kingdom. And all of these prophecies and all of the sacrifices and all of the promises to Israel were going to be fulfilled. And wonder of wonders, you and I as Gentiles were going to be brought in. All of that is brought to us in Old Testament prophecies. But what a wonder it was when in the present day, in a historical event, that the one who was promised came to this world. He came as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, lived amongst us, demonstrated the fact of who he was, and went to Calvary's cross, there to offer himself without spot unto God to bring us eternal redemption. But that wonderful gospel of God was going to be made real to you and I in a moment of time when the Spirit of God was going to take the Word of God and make it real to your heart and to mine. And what a wonderful day that has been in our past experience. And I trust this afternoon, may I pause for just a moment, I trust this afternoon that there has been, that everyone here could look back to a day in their life when they could say, the Savior of sinners was my Savior. When the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross was applied to your life, and you stepped into the experience of the grace and wonder of salvation. But yet, says John to us, this great salvation, while we are now the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And Peter points us forward to that moment when salvation will really be complete, when Jesus Christ will be revealed in all of his glory, and we shall be revealed with him as sons of God, joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, redeemed not only from the penalty and the power, but from the very presence of sin, and revealed to wondering worlds as to the grace and the love and the mercy of the great Redeemer who came one day to the little town in Bethlehem. All of these things, says Peter, are based on a historical event. I think that's very important for us to understand today. We do not preach the philosophies of men. What we preach is not dreamt up in the minds of a man, because there was no man with the wisdom to dream up that kind of philosophy. All of the philosophies of men will end in failure. But our salvation is based not on a philosophy, but on an historical event. There was a moment in time when John could look beside the Jordan River where he was, and he could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He is God, as we read this morning, manifest in flesh. He went to Calvary's cross. He died. He rose again bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily into heaven. This same Jesus, which you've seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And one day he is going to descend from heaven, not anymore as a lowly lamb, but as a mighty monarch of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he will claim title to the throne of the universe. It's a historical event that we preach and upon which we trust and rest our faith. Because it is a historical event, and because there is that moment in our time when we became born again. When there was that moment in time when we had the new birth. When we were born not of the flesh, but of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God regenerated our lives. And we became alive unto God. Because that is true in our lives. This great salvation of which Peter speaks in the first 13 verses will make an effect upon our lives. Must make an effect upon our lives. So surely as I walk in the flesh because I am born in the flesh, just so surely will I walk in the Spirit those who have been born of the Spirit. And Paul makes that abundantly clear to us in the book of Romans. And so it says to us in verse 13, wherefore, because of this wonderful salvation that has been brought to us, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What a place to start. For you see, brethren, holiness begins in our mind. That's where Paul starts in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Because we were unthankful and did not receive the wonderful message of God in creation, our foolish hearts were darkened, and we, professing to be wise, became fools. Our minds were corrupted. And finally, at the end of that chapter, we were given over to a reprobate mind, working all kinds of evil. Most of that next few verses are difficult to read in public. But most of those next few verses, you and I live in the midst of every day of our lives. You can't pick up the newspaper. You can't turn on the TV. You cannot listen to the radio without being bombarded by the reality that we live in a world whose minds are reprobate. Because our minds are reprobate, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not only the fact that we have wanted God out of our minds. We are against God in our minds. It is not that America has turned away from God, which it has. It is that America has turned against God. And that's where the carnal mind, that's where the mind of the world, that's where the carnal mind of the flesh goes. Paul tells us again in Ephesians chapter 4 that that mind was alienated by wicked works. Our minds were not only at enmity against God, but they were alienated from Him. And therefore, we are in dire need of a regenerated mind. Isn't that what Paul comes to in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2? Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. Oh, our minds need to be changed. The way I think needs to be changed. And is being changed by God Himself. Because, first of all, I have now, says Paul, the mind of the Spirit. And I live in the power of the Spirit of God. And yet Peter will remind us here in this verse that we have a responsibility to discipline our minds, to gird them up, to draw up the loose ends, to garner our minds together, to focus our minds upon Christ. It is a discipline of the mind, is it not? I was struck last year listening to David Long in Greenwood Hills. He was quoting someone else, and I want to say it was Mr. Darby, but I'm not sure about that. But David Long said a little phrase that has struck me ever since, and it was this: what I am alone in the presence of God, that I am and nothing more. Where am I at in my mind when no one else is around? Where does my mind go when it isn't concentrating on something right at hand? Andrew Murray talked about that as abiding in Christ. And he said, truly to abide in Christ was to have our minds and our hearts focused on Christ and automatically drawn to Christ when we are not in, have our minds engaged in something that we are focused on at the moment. Oh, you and I can fool many people most of the time. But may we think about this, that what I am before God, alone in His presence, that I am and nothing more. Disciplined minds, the loins of our mind being girded up that we might be holy. Because God is holy. That mind, which is girded up, will not only be a disciplined mind, but it will be a discerning mind. It will be sober. It will be able to make distinctions. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. When he said that we might think soberly about ourselves in the presence of God, that we might not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we might think properly, rightly, in the presence of God, what I am and who I am in His presence, that I might not be lifted up in my mind, and what I might think and say in the presence of others, as I view myself, as we viewed ourselves this morning, in the presence of a holy, awesome, great God. May we view ourselves rightly in His presence. May we be people of discerning minds, not clouded with issues, not clouded with things that are extraneous to the Word of God, not clouded with present-day psychology, but clearly thinking God's thoughts upon the issues of the day. But another thing about our minds, and this is very positive, and I love it. It says, and to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not only will my mind be disciplined, not only should my mind be discerning, but I should have a confident hope in the future. If there is anyone in this world, any group of people in this world, that should have confidence in our day, it should be God's people. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. Men of this world, high men of this world, have no idea what to do with the chaos in our world. They are at their wit's end, trying to bring peace. And there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. But you and I, who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who are looking forward to that moment in history when we shall be transported out of this world and brought into the very presence of God, redeemed completely, we ought to be, of all people, hopeful and confident of the future. For whatever happens in this old world, your future and mine is secure because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look into the future and say, I am confident of going into it. Because my mind is renewed by the power of God, proving and testing with approval the will of God and finding it to be complete and perfect, this will affect my activities. Because you see, the Lord said to us, did He not? And so does the New Testament in all of its ways, is the fact that from within, as a man thinketh, says the Old Testament, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It is what I think that will cause my actions to be right. And therefore, He says to us in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to our former lusts in our ignorance, in our unconverted days. For those days when our minds were alienated from God, and therefore because our minds were alienated from God, we were steeped in wicked works. Because we were children of wrath, we walked in the conversation, in the course of this world, being governed by the God of this world. Those were the days, pre-conversion days. And we should not govern our lives according to those former lusts. For we need to walk in this world as obedient children to God. Our lives should be marked by obedience. Our lives should be marked by those who understand what this Word of God says and live in obedience to it, whether that is in my individual life before God or in my corporate life in the local church. Our local churches ought to be governed by obedience to the Word of God. He should be Lord He is Lord. May we submit to Him as Lord in our lives. May He be the one to whom I listen and live obedient to. I think it's interesting that as we go to that, to the next verse, in verse 17, it says, "And ye call on our Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." I was puzzled why that particular verse was in the midst of this. Because it seemed to introduce something, at least the first time I read through it, as something extraneous to the context. And yet, it is very definitely within the context, isn't it? Because in truth, we will stand before God, will we not, as believers? So often, we relegate that idea to the unconverted. And yet, the New Testament is very clear that every man shall appear, every person shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give account as a steward of that which has been entrusted to us by God. And if I will live obedient lives, if I will live an obedient life, if I will live a holy life, if I will live a life that is governed by the Word of God, I will live a life that understands that one day I will give an account. I will give an account to God, says 1 Corinthians 4, of my motives. Now, Paul says in that context that you can't judge my motives. And Paul says in that context that he isn't terribly sure that he knows his motives at all times, and I will agree with him. But it is one thing sure, that at that day, all of the hidden things of the heart, and all of those secret things that have been done outside of the limelight, will be brought to light. And you know what it says at the end of that? It says this: then shall every man have praise from God. I find that very encouraging. That in my life lived before Him, with all of its failure, with all of the times that my mind wasn't disciplined, in all of those times when I wasn't obedient, that God will find in my life that for which He will praise me. What a gracious and wonderful God we have, before whom we will stand one day. Not only will I be responsible to God for my motives, but I will be responsible to God for my ministry that He has given to me, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What has God given to you for a ministry? One day, all your life, all of that ministry, all that God has given to you will pass before and be judged in His light. And if I understand that text correctly, what will be given back to us will not be an award, but what will be given back to us will be the reality of all that we really are and what we really did in all of this junk of our lives will be gone forever. I'm afraid many of us will be a lot smaller in that day than we are here. But I, for one, am going to be glad to get rid of it all. Not only am I responsible for my motives and my ministry, but I'm going to be responsible for the materials I use, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Building into the local church is our responsibility. And are we using gold and silver and precious stones, or are we using wood and hay and stubble? Are we using that which stands the test of fire, where everything will be made manifest in that day? Shall it stand the test, or shall it be burned up? in the test. We will stand before God and give an account of that which He has given to us. There's two parables in the New Testament which give us that idea. One is the parable of the talents, where there was different amounts of talent. One was the parable of the pounds, where everyone was given the same amount. In the talents, you and I are different, aren't we? You have a different talent than I have. You may have much more talent than the same gospel. The gospel has been given to each and every one, committed to our trust. And that gospel needs to be proclaimed and needs to be done business with. What are you and I doing with the gospel that God has given to us? One day, we will give an account. The same gospel given to every one of us. The other thing that has been given to us equally, and at this I tremble, to each one of us has been given 24 hours in every day. You don't have 25 and I don't have 23. Sometimes I'd like 25, but maybe what I'd really feel is that I need to do more efficiently with the 24 I already have. Each one of us has been given the same amount, haven't we? 24 hours in every day. And there are some men that have done wondrous works with that 24 hours a day. And there's others of us. And one day we will give an account. If I will be holy because He is holy. If I will live in this world as a testimony to the wonderful salvation that I have received, I will live in light of the judgment seat of Christ, for He will judge us, each and every one. Not only will I live my life in obedience to God, not only will I live my life in light of the judgment seat of Christ, but verse 22 tells me that I need to live my life in love to my brethren. God has given to each and every one of us a love for the brethren. That is one of the things that distinguishes us as believers, is it not? Isn't that what 1 John is about to tell us? That John will tell us that we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And that's not exactly what this verse is talking about. That's a given. That's the underlying principle of this verse. But in fact, what he is admonishing us to do, he says, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, without hypocrisy. When Paul, and I find it fascinating how much, even though in their lives they seem to have their disagreements on occasion, I'm fascinated when we get to the practical issues of Christian walk, how much in concert Mr. Paul and Mr. Peter really are. And so when we go back to Romans chapter 12, which we have been going through in our minds, by the way, if you haven't picked that up by now, we find that love should be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. It should be open and transparent and above board. We have it within us. It is given to us by God. May we discipline ourselves to love one another. How should I love you? In hypocrisy? With a pasted face? And something else in my heart? Should I love you in such a way as I am not, that my love doesn't do you any good? If I truly love you, I will want to build you up. I will want to edify you. I will want to present the truth to you. Truth, love is never apart from truth. For love rejoices in truth. And therefore, if I truly love you, if my love for you is unhypocritical, it will be based on the truth of God's word. It will not be a plastic smile. It will be that which will warm you and do you good, edify you, build you up in your most holy faith. My love for you should be pure. May we speak of that, especially in our day and age. As Paul would tell Timothy, to treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity, that we might know how to control our own selves in such a way that we will not live in sexual immorality, that we will conduct ourselves with the opposite sex in such a way that it will be always above board. It will never be in an uncompromising kind of position, and we will always treat the opposite sex with the purity which this Bible demands. We live in a day where there is so much impurity, gross immorality, where things that were spoken of in secret are blatantly brought before us as the lifestyle of the 90s. The lifestyle of the 90s is not the lifestyle of the Bible. And if we will live holy lives, we shall live in purity in our love. We will live not only in purity, but I will love you fervently, with passion. And I've just used the word purity. Isn't it interesting you can't use that word publicly hardly without it being tainted with impurity? I got up and I preached the gospel a few weeks ago in a crowd of men down at a mission. And I was studying David at the time, and I was giving them a nice little gospel message on the great love story between Jonathan and David, and all of a sudden I understood how that was coming across to these men. And we're living in a world that was filled with impurity between the love for one man and another man. I had to stop and explain myself. But may we live in a covenanted love to one another as Jonathan and David lived in a covenanted love one to another. The sure mercies and a deep abiding love for one another. And lastly, not only does it affect the way I think, not only does it affect my actions, but it affects my appreciation of the Word of God, doesn't it? The last two brethren who were up here were talking about grandchildren. I just came ushered into the world of grandparentage a few months ago. And it was brought before our attention once again and very, very really how that young boy desired to eat. His mom and dad didn't have to teach him.
to go after the milk. He's got it close to him and he found it. He desired it. He went after it. Do we desire the Word of God like that? There's a quoted in prayer somewhere this morning, "My heart, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God." I don't know about you, but I want to tell you that verse smites me. I like books. And I like to read books. I like to collect books. I like to write about books. You know, one of the great disciplines of my life has to be that this book comes first. You know, that's a powerful discipline in my life, because it's an awful lot easier for me to pick up a good commentary. I'm sitting studying a passage, as I was a few months ago, the passage that our brother read this morning in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. "Great is the mystery of godliness." Oh, I wonder what Mr. Wilson has to say about that. Ran over to my library, and I must have given a book away to somebody. I don't know where I went. I was so glad it got back reprinted so I could get it in my library again, you see, but that was my first thought. Should it have been my first thought? Because the Bible is, in reality, its own interpreter. This book will reveal itself to us if we will but apply ourselves to it. Oh yes, many of those things are not on the surface. Many of those things, those golden nuggets that we read about from other men who have mined them out for themselves, oh no, they're not on the surface. Are we content with just a few crumbs on the surface? Or do we mine this book for the gold and the silver? It's there. We've got to dig for it once in a while. To be a preacher is one thing, but to be a student of the Word is something entirely other than that. I appreciated what our brother Paul Beverly said this morning. Prayer request number one, that he might order his life to get into this book alone with God on a consistent basis. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of you said, "Well, that should be my number one prayer request also"? The inconsistency, that if you're not too much different than me, we all sense in our own lives. The busyness, even good things of our own lives, can crush out the feeding on the Word of God. Is that not what Jeremiah said? "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." Do we feed on the Word of God? Read it, feed on it, rejoice in it, eat it, digest it, meditate upon it. This book not only will feed us, but this book will cleanse us. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" says David in Psalm 119. "By taking heed thereto." Oh, the Word of God, the testimonies of God, the commands of God, the love of God, Cleanse me, O God. Is that what we sang this morning? Search me, O God, and cleanse me. The only way we can truly be cleansed by God is by being refreshed, by getting in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Let us not be like Peter, who would say to the Lord, oh, no, 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 you will never wash me at my feet. You notice what the Lord said to Peter? He said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And you've all heard that. You know what that means. Not in me, but with me. If, says he later on, if I have washed your feet, then you wash one another's feet. May I suggest, brethren, that you don't try to wash my feet until you get your feet cleaned by Jesus Himself. Because then I will understand that He doesn't use lye soap. Then I will understand that He doesn't use cold water. Then I will understand that He doesn't use a rough hand. No, He uses warm water and gentle soap and a loving hand. And He bathes my feet and He cleanses them and He makes them whole and He heals them and He cleanses me from the defilement of the way and in the strength and in the knowledge and in the wonder of His cleansing, I can go forth and do the same thing for you. Cleansed by the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, that the one who spends time in the Word of God, who meditates in it day and night, he will be like a tree planted, not just thrown there by chance, planted. Where? Beside the flowing rivers. That's where God wants to plant us, besides the rivers that flow, that will give life and health and nourishment to our roots. And when we're planted beside those flowing rivers by God Himself, we shall bring forth fruit. You want to be a fruitful Christian? Meditate on the Word of God. Oh, I tell you, we hear a lot about all of the activities of the church and all of the things we ought to be doing and all of the methods and the formats, and we're arguing about all kinds of those things. But if you really want to prosper, if you really want to be fruitful, individually or as an assembly, may I suggest that we meditate day and night in the Word of God, that we might bow before Him in humbleness of spirit and heart, and allow Him to flow through our root systems and up through our trunk and out into our branches, that we might bear the fruit that He deigns in His season. They are the ones who will bring forth fruit in old age as well as young age. Not only is the Word of God and meditation upon it, if you will, important to cause us to be fruitful. But it says that we hold in our hands, in a totally different view, a metaphor of the Word of God, we have in our hands a sword. It's a sword of the Spirit, says Ephesians chapter 6, which is the Word of God. Now, I want to suggest to you, if you put a sword in my hand, I probably wouldn't be able to wield it as well as Peter did. And Peter wasn't all that great. We have to get in this book so that the Spirit can teach us how to use the book. It's just not throwing out a verse here and there at random. It's a man who is in touch with the Spirit of God, who has invested time in the Word of God, who has that Word, as the psalmist would say, hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him, that we might know what the Word of God says, so the Spirit of God can take that which we have put into our souls and our hearts, to use it to the refreshment of saints and the salvation of sinners, wielding the Spirit of God, the Word of God, as the sword of God. We shall not be good soldiers if we do not know and appreciate and have fed upon and meditated on and memorized and studied this old book, the Bible. Not only will it feed us and cleanse us and cause us to be fruitful and cause us to be good soldiers, but the writer of the Hebrew tells us that as those who have been in the Word of God, who have enjoyed not only its meat or its milk, but have by reason of sense grown up and been nurtured by the milk, so now that we can feed upon the meat, you see, there isn't a difference in doctrine between milk and meat. It's a difference of age and maturity. If you fed my little grandson, his 4-month-old, meat, he'd choke to death. He needs the milk. But when he's 10, the Lord spares him that long. And I trust he will, if the Lord doesn't come. But when he's 10 or 12, I hope he's eating something more than meat, or more than milk. He needs the nourishment of the meat. And you know how I can tell you whether you're feeding on milk or meat? Well, you know the difference between good and evil. Oh, you know, the old adage is, we all have 20/20 hindsight. Yeah, we do. I'm looking for men who, because they have fed upon this word, have their senses exercised that they might discern good and evil before it happens. They might know what this book says and what the mind of the Lord is, that they might be able to direct us. That's a different story, isn't it? As we feed upon the Word of God, as we live our lives in obedience to the Word of God, as my mind is disciplined by the Word of God, I will live a life that is seen before the world as a life which is holy, distinct, different. Why? Because He is holy. Because He is a unique and distinct and wonderful God. And I will be seen as one who is in association with Him. I'm fascinated with the two words that are translated conversation in the King James text, and what the word Peter uses and the word that Paul uses are two different Greek words, and they're fascinating to me because they dovetail together. The Greek word that Paul uses that is translated into our King James text as a conversation has to do with citizenship, for our citizenship, says Paul, is in heaven. It was used in Acts chapter 16, that same word is used in Acts chapter 16, as Philippi was a colony, there's your word, colony, of Rome. They were in the midst of a Greek society, but they were distinct from that Greek society around about it because their rules, their organization, their laws, they were under the leadership and the rules and the regulations of Rome, not of Greece. And you see, that describes you and I, doesn't it? See, we don't live in accordance with the conversation, with the rules and the regulations that are brought before us by this world. We live as a colony of people who are linked eternally with heaven, and therefore we are in obedience to its regulations, its leadership, instead of the leadership of the world around about us in which we live. Peter comes at you from a little different light. He tells us that our manner of life, the way we live, ought to reflect the person with whom we are associated. Last fall, it was our privilege to go to Japan. And when you walked in that country, we were different. We were different not only in the way we looked, but we were very different culturally. I was amazed at how many cultural faux pas I made in 3 weeks. Why? Because I'm an American. I live and act like an American. For good or for bad, I'm not going to get into that. But it was a different lifestyle than they lived in Japan. They had a different culture. And it is distinct. And it is visible. Are you visible in the culture of this world as belonging to a different culture? In the culture of heaven? Do you walk and act and think? Is the way that you live different than this world? May we live as those whose citizenship is in heaven and those whose lifestyle exhibit the character of heaven. May God bless His word.